Well, good morning. Fair warning, I took the wrong medication yesterday and I did not sleep last night. So I'm going to be focusing very hard today on making sure I say the right words. But so if I start to nod off, Mike was gracious enough to say he's going to shoot me with a rubber band. So if you see a rubber band flying up here, you'll know what happened. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious opportunity to hear your word proclaimed, to feed on your word, and to use what we learn to grow as Christians. Help us to be convicted of sins and to lay aside those sins that hinder our fellowship with you, so that we can walk confidently in the new life that you have given to us. Create in us a deep hunger for the pure milk of your word. And remind us often of the kindness you have shown us through your grace. May the goodness of Christ draw us into your word daily, where we behold his glory and grow us into mature Christians so that we may glorify you for all our earthly lives. It is in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon today is A Guide for Spiritual Growth. A Guide for Spiritual Growth. And it's from 1 Peter chapter 2. So you can turn there if you'd like. Every living thing that God has created has one unmistakable characteristic, and that is growth. When you walk through a forest and you see those seedling trees that are shooting up to try and get to the light, they're growing. And when a farmer plants wheat or corn seeds in the soil, he expects those seeds to germinate, to grow, and eventually bear fruit. And parents don't simply rejoice because a child has been born. They rejoice also because that child grows, learns, develops, matures. Growth is evidence of life. The opposite is equally true. When growth ceases, concerns begin. A doctor becomes concerned and alarmed if a child stops developing or loses weight. A farmer knows something is wrong when a healthy plant suddenly withers. The absence of growth often reveals the presence of a serious problem. Well, the same principle is true in the Christian life. We should see spiritual growth in our lives, but that's not always the case. Some believers find themselves asking difficult questions. Why do I seem spiritually stagnant? Why is my joy diminished? Why does reading Scripture sometimes feel like a duty instead of a delight? Why do I feel spiritually weak? Peter has answers for those questions in just three verses. And although they are brief, they contain profound truth about the nature of our spiritual growth. But first, a quick review of chapter 1 and the things we've gone over already, very briefly. Peter reminds us that we have been chosen by God. And Peter tells us that we have been born again to a living hope. And we have been promised an eternal inheritance. And we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And the last time we were in 1 Peter, we see that we are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. He quoted Isaiah to remind them that all flesh is like grass, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And that same eternal Word is the very instrument God used to bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it is the word of God that saved them. Peter does not change subjects here when he begins in chapter 2. He continues the same line of thought. The word that brought us spiritual life is also the word that nourishes that same spiritual life. The gospel not only gives birth to believers, it also sustains and grows them. God has ordained that his children will continue to grow through repeated exposure to his truth. John MacArthur has often emphasized that sanctification is never mystical or detached from Scripture. That God grows his people through his revealed truth. And that is precisely what Peter is arguing today. Spiritual maturity is not produced by emotional experiences or religious activities. It is produced by the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to the people of God. Peter's message is remarkably practical for each and every Christian. He will show us today two essential actions for us to be able to grow in our Christian life and our motivation to do it. Our first action is, number one, remove everything that hinders growth. Remove everything that hinders growth. Peter begins in chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." To begin with, first of all, the opening word, therefore, points us back to verse 23 in chapter 1. He says, in chapter 3, or 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So when Peter says, therefore, he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is related to the fact that you have been born again. And the source of that new birth is the living Word of God. You are saved by the living Word of God, and you are a new person who has been radically changed by the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Peter says to them, because they have already been born again, they are now called to live consistently with their new identity. Every command that we will see in this passage today rests upon the miracle of regeneration, being born again. And they're born again by the Word of God. Now, Peter then gives us the command which is laying aside. This is a vivid picture that would have been immediately understood in the ancient days. This phrase was commonly used for removing filthy clothing. Imagine coming home from working out in the hot sun all day. And you can imagine that right now. You come home, your garments are stained, they're dirty, they stink, they have sweat all over them. Now you wouldn't go home and sleep in those clothes, would you? No, you're going to take them off. You're going to cast them away. You're going to put them in the laundry basket, probably in the other room, because they stink so bad. Now, you're not going to get up in the morning and take a shower and get clean and then wear them again the next morning as well, at least not without first washing them. Because if you are cleaned and washed, you don't want to put on those clothes that will defile your body again. You don't want to wear them again. You lay them aside. You toss them away. This is Peter's image. Sin is a filthy garment of the old life. But you are now clean. And Christians are not called to merely cover it up. or to ignore sin. They are commanded to throw it away, to toss it aside. And this is intentional repentance. You know what is wrong, and you do something about it. We do not negotiate with sin. We discard it. And notice also the repeated word all. He says that a few times there. Peter is leaving no room for selective obedience. We can't throw out some sins and keep others. Every form of these sins must be removed, because even small compromises will hinder our spiritual growth. If you look at these, Peter gives us broad categories of sins we need to put aside. And they cover a lot of different sinful actions. The first is malice. It refers to ill will, bitterness, resentment, and the desire even to harm another person. Malice is the poison from which many other sins grow. It quietly rejoices when others fail. It secretly resents other people's successes. It can remain hidden beneath an outward politeness, while inside, the corruption is happening in their heart. The second is deceit. This describes every form of dishonesty and manipulation. It includes lies, exaggerations, hidden motives, and calculated attempts to mislead. Christians are called to reflect or imitate the God of truth. Deceit belongs to the old life because it imitates the father of lies rather than our heavenly father. Third is hypocrisy. The word originally described actors who wore masks on the stage as they played other people. You can imagine them holding that up and pretending to be somebody else. Peter warns believers against wearing spiritual masks. Hypocrisy appears righteous on the outside, but on the inside, they're concealing unchanged hearts. Jesus reserved some of his strongest rebukes for religious hypocrisy, because it has the appearance of religiousness on the outside instead of genuine righteousness throughout. And fourth comes envy. Envy is more than admiring what someone else possesses, wishing you had their truck or something like that. It is grieving or being upset over another person's blessing even. It represents or it resents the kindness of God towards others. Envy cannot rejoice with those who rejoice because it interprets another person's success as their own loss. If they hadn't gotten it, maybe God would have given it to me. And finally, Peter mentions slander. The tongue possesses enormous power to destroy. A careless word, a repeated rumor, a whispered accusation can damage relationships that can take years to rebuild. Slander tears down those whom Christ died to save. And it undermines the love that Peter has already commanded for you to pursue in verse 22. And churches can be damaged more by slander than by open persecution. Why does Peter choose these particular sins to highlight? Because every one of them destroys Christian fellowship. They're relational sins. 1 Peter 1:22 commanded believers to fervently love one another from the heart. Well, these attitudes are the exact opposite of fervent Christian love. A church can't flourish spiritually where malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander are tolerated. Before believers can feast on God's word together, they must be willing to put aside those sins, to cast them away, to get rid of that poison to their fellowship. There's an important lesson here. Sometimes Christians may wonder why they've slowed down in their spiritual growth, yet they may be ignoring unresolved bitterness, jealousy, or even sinful speech. These things choke out your spiritual vitality, just like weeds choke out and rob a healthy plant of nourishment. These sins rob believers of the joy of growing as a Christian the way God intended. Because we get joy by seeing ourselves being transformed into the image of Christ. If all we see is the sin that we're hanging on to, we get no joy from that. In fact, we get discouraged by it. If you see the same sin in your life every single day, it's frustrating. But if you're able to toss out that sin and have victory over that sin, it brings joy to your life. We need to be willing to remove what hinders God's work in our hearts. That is the necessary first action towards healthy spiritual growth, is removing these sinful parts of our old self. The next action that Peter gives is to have an appetite for God's word. Have an appetite for God's word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. One of the clearest evidences of spiritual life is spiritual appetite. Peter has just commanded believers to toss away the sins that poison Christian fellowship. And having removed those corrupting influences in our life, he immediately turns to what must replace it. And that is an intense, continual longing for the Word of God. The Christian life is never merely about putting off sin. It's also about putting on the feeding of the new life that God has created within us. The heart of verse 2 is found in the command to long for, to crave. That is the command. And Peter is not just offering a suggestion. The believer is commanded to cultivate an overwhelming desire for Scripture. Just as physical life requires food, spiritual life requires the nourishment of divine truth. And long for is an exceptionally strong word. It speaks of an intense yearning or a deep desire. It is the same word used in Psalm 42:1 of a deer panting for water. It is a deep, deep need for something. And Peter intentionally chooses a word that leaves no room for casual interaction. He's describing an appetite that dominates the believer's life. You have to have it. You long for it. And then Peter continues and he compares believers to newborn babies. And he is emphasizing this need with one of the characteristics of every healthy baby, and that is hunger. We have people in this congregation with young babies that would know just how much that is right now. I'm sure they haven't slept really well. Nothing is more relentless than the appetite of a newborn. A baby does not need lessons on how to desire milk. No parent has to wake a sleeping baby and says, hey, don't forget to wake up and eat. They remember that very well. Hunger is instinctive, and they need food more than they need anything else in this world. They need food more than they need mom and dad. Well, okay, they need mom. But they don't need you, Dad. They need food more than they need you. Healthy infants will cry until they are fed. And there is nothing subtle about a baby's cry. No. They will get your attention, and you will do anything to get them to stop. A baby has an overwhelming desire for food, and if a baby is hungry, it doesn't matter how many funny faces you make at them or how many toys you put in front of them, they are not going to stop crying until you feed them. They want food, and they're not going to stop till that desire is filled. I mean, I get anxiety just even thinking about not being able to give a baby what it needs in order to stop it crying, because that cry is relentless. You know, a lot of times as parents, we try to plan ahead to feed a baby before we go somewhere so that they're not hungry at the inopportune moment, but that doesn't always work. They're hungry when they want to be, and they will let you know when that is, because they have a relentless hunger for milk. And Peter says that Christians should possess that same relentless hunger for God's word. That is what he's describing when he says, long for the pure milk of the word. We'll unpack that more in a minute, but essentially, it is God's word he wants them to feast on. He says they should crave the word, to long for it like a baby does milk. Now, Peter is saying that believers should approach Scripture with that same sense of necessity. We should recognize, know, understand that our souls cannot flourish without God's Word. We need it like a baby needs milk. And sadly, many professing Christians reverse this pattern. They spend hours consuming news, sports, social media, politics, entertainment, and other needless distractions, while only giving a few scattered moments, if anything, to Scripture. Then they wonder why their spiritual lives are weak. No one is surprised when a person who eats junk food every day develops physical illnesses. If all they eat are Twinkies and Mountain Dew, they're going to get sick. You are what you eat. But likewise, no one should be surprised when the believer, who rarely feasts on Scripture, becomes spiritually weak, vulnerable to temptations, relationships that are crumbling, and struggle to lead a spiritual life. Spiritual malnutrition is almost always connected to the neglect of God's Word. People will say, well, I just don't understand what I'm reading. I don't like to do that because I don't understand what I'm reading. Well, you don't understand it yet. Because if you dive in and you search and you spend some time figuring out those answers, you will grow in your understanding. And that one thing that you didn't understand, but you studied and you figured it out, is going to help you to grow and understand other things. A child has to learn their numbers and how to count before they can learn to add. Adding might be a little bit tough at first, but they get the hang of it. And then when they learn to subtract, it's much easier because they're very similar. And then maybe it's a little tough to learn to multiply. But then when they learn to multiply and they spend that time in work, it's a lot easier to learn division. Now, I mean, after that, after those two, math just becomes hard no matter what. I mean, geometry, algebra, differential equations, you got to be insane to want to do that. I mean, that makes you cry like a baby again, right? But Peter's illustration here exposes the problem. If someone claims to possess spiritual life but has absolutely no appetite for Scripture, then there's a problem. Living things need to eat. This doesn't mean that mature believers never struggle with dry seasons in their life. Spiritual discouragements, maybe. And I can tell you that I certainly do. And I think everyone who's telling the truth, and we should, would say that they have their ups and downs in this area. Even those who are very, very faithful in the Word experience times when discipline must carry them until delight returns. Sometimes you just need to keep on plowing through and reading until you get that excitement back. I mean, there are areas in the Bible that are really hard to read. And sometimes you just got to get through it. There are certain areas that, you know, especially some of those Old Testament ones that are kind of hard. But even then, you get stuff out of it. But we just have to continue to plow on. But underneath those temporary struggles, though, remains fundamental recognition that God's Word is life. The believer eventually returns to the Word because his soul knows where nourishment is found. Notice also what Peter tells us to long for. And it's not just the Word. He says we are to desire the pure milk of the Word. The emphasis here is placed on the purity of God's truth, the pure milk found in the Word of God. Scripture is completely free from corruption. But the false teachers of Peter's day mixed truth with error. The religious leaders of the Jews distorted God's revelation with human traditions as well. I mean, Peter had to write 2 Peter to refute all those errors. The surrounding culture of the Greeks and the Romans, they promoted philosophies that mixed the Word of God with human pride and trying to think of the right word here. Idols. But God's Word remains perfectly pure, and it contains no contamination. There's no need for correction. It's perfectly trustworthy because it comes from the God who cannot lie. The adjective pure literally means unmixed or unadulterated. In the ancient world, and even today, dishonest merchants will often dilute products to increase profits. It's not pure. Peter says God's Word has no such corruption. It is pure. It is truth. And it is without any mixture. Every page reflects the perfect wisdom of God. But when others start to mix their truth with the lies, it's no longer pure. There are many books, televangelists, and even some mainstream denominations now that mix truth with error. And it's why we need to be careful and always look to the Word of God to see if it's really the truth. And if our mind is not armed with the truth of Scripture, then our own sinful hearts are tempted to believe what we hear. Only Scripture cuts through that confusion with the absolute truth. And it alone reveals reality as God sees it. And that is why believers must continually study and learn what it says. When Peter calls it the pure milk of the Word, and we may be tempted to confuse other passages here that Scripture talks about that focus on milk versus solid food. You guys remember some of these? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. These passages are describing a person drinking milk as an infant because they can't digest the more solid understandings of the Word. These passages use milk negatively when they're rebuking believers for their immaturity in the Word. Now, Peter does not do that here. In this case, milk represents the nourishment itself. It is a good thing. And it shows that everything necessary for spiritual growth comes through God's revealed truth. So don't mix up these analogies together. They are very different because we all need the pure milk of the Word. And whether a believer has walked with Christ for 1 week or 60 years, we never outgrow our dependence upon Scripture. We always need the milk of the Word. The greatest theologians in church history never graduated beyond the Bible. A new believer needs it. A longtime believer needs it. We all need it. Every Christian depends upon the same divine source for our nourishment. Why? Because Scripture alone feeds the soul. It is the nourishment that the soul needs to grow. Our prayer life is essential. Our fellowship with other believers is essential. Our corporate worship is essential. But each of those is strengthened and directed by God's Word. The Bible is the means through which the Holy Spirit continually renews the believer's mind, convicts the conscience, comforts the heart, strengthens faith, and transforms our conduct. This raises an important question. How do believers cultivate this craving? Some people wait, or they'll say they'll wait until they feel like reading the Scripture. But you may be waiting a while. And in the meantime, you're getting weaker and weaker. Peter gives us no such option. This is a command. Our appetites are strengthened through regular feeding. Every day. If you don't, read the Word every day. I recommend you start doing it. Start doing it now. When you've had a cold or the flu, you don't feel like eating because you don't feel good, right? I mean, your appetite is just not there. You're not hungry. But if you finally give in and you make yourself eat, even if you don't feel like it, you will slowly get that hunger back. And you will desire food. It also makes you feel better because you have the energy that the food needs, or that you needed to get back to your health. So if you're biblically malnourished, make yourself eat of the Word. And the more consistently that you immerse yourself in Scripture, the deeper your hunger will become. Dive into the Scripture. Study the very words of God and let the Spirit nourish your soul. There is no substitute for the Word of God in our lives. Find time every day and feed on God's Word. When Christians consistently feed upon Scripture, something remarkable happens. Their tastes change. Sin becomes less attractive. And holiness becomes more desirable. Worldliness loses its grip, and the truth becomes sweeter. Our thoughts start to align with God's thoughts. This is exactly how sanctification occurs. This is what Peter says in the verse, and it is the purpose for our feeding on the Word of God. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Growth is impossible apart from nourishment. No infant grows without milk, and no Christian grows without Scripture. Now, God certainly possesses the power and to transform believers instantaneously, and there is an aspect of that in salvation. But in His wisdom, He uses His Word as the primary instrument of our sanctification. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." The Spirit uses the Word of God to shape the believer. He does that to shape the believer into the image of Christ. That is basically what sanctification is. Our salvation comes when we are born again in Christ, but it doesn't just end there. It doesn't end there and we're done. We grow in our knowledge and our application of the Word of God, and we are sanctified. We are growing in the experience, maturity, and the fullness of the salvation we already possess. Not earning it, but growing in what we've already been given. Peter is focusing on the ongoing process of sanctification and how the Word of God progressively transforms believers. And he does this throughout our earthly lives. Growth is not automatic. It takes effort. We're not magically transformed. We have to put in effort. Not every believer will grow at the same rate, because growth depends upon constant nourishment. Imagine two infants. One receives a healthy nourishment every day, and the other is constantly deprived. The difference becomes obvious very quickly. And years later, there becomes a much bigger difference, a much wider gap. One is stronger, taller, and more healthy than the other. And the same is true spiritually. Christians who constantly study, meditate upon, memorize, obey, and delight in Scripture become increasingly stable, discerning, joyful, and essentially useful in the eyes of God. Those who neglect Scripture often remain spiritually weak, despite years of church attendance even. Time itself never produces maturity. Exposure to God's Word does. This command to be in the Word challenges each believer with a personal question. What do you crave most? Our appetites reveal our priorities. When we have free time, where does our mind naturally go? What captures our attention? What occupies our thoughts? What excites our hearts? If we're honest, there are many lesser things that have displaced the central place God's Word should occupy. I think we all need to work on that, including myself. The solution, though, is not guilt and feeling bad about it. The solution is repentance and then a renewed devotion to spending time in the Word. It takes effort. So now is the time to return to reading the Scriptures. Open it daily. Read it carefully. Study it diligently. Meditate on it prayerfully. Memorize it intentionally. And obey it always. As you do, you will discover that the Spirit of God will deepen your appetite for the very truth that nourishes your soul. You will want it more. Healthy Christians are hungry Christians that desire the Word of God. Their greatest delight is not merely learning facts, but it's hearing the voice of their Father through His written Word. That is what is exciting. He is talking to us through His Word. The third thing we'll talk about is what motivates us to it. Why are we motivated? Well, we are motivated by taste. Motivated by taste. Peter concludes this section with a statement that provides the motivation behind everything he's commanded in verses 1 and 2. He's told believers what to remove. He's told them what to pursue. And now he explains why genuine Christians will desire to obey those commands. He says in verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Verse 3 is the foundation beneath those first two verses. And Peter's answering the question every believer should ask, why should I put away my sinful attitudes? Why should I crave the pure milk of the Word? Well, the answer is simple. Because you have personally experienced the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And that is what should drive everything in our life. Now, the opening word, if, can be a little misleading in the English because it sounds uncertain. It sounds like Peter is not, he may be questioning whether or not his readers are Christians. But he's already called them chosen. He's already called them born again. Rather, this word is better understood by using the word since or because. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Some translations do actually use the word since. Yours might. Peter is reminding believers, though, of what they already know by experience, reminding them what it is like. He says they have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say that they've merely heard about Christ or that they've studied theological facts about him. He says they have tasted him. That language speaks of personal experience and personal experience with his kindness. You can spend time reading restaurant reviews or watching cooking shows and collecting recipes without ever eating the food. Yet until you actually taste the meal, you know nothing about the flavor, the taste, how yummy it really is. If you've never tasted it, it might be disgusting, or it might be the best thing you've ever tasted in your life. Peter says Christians have done more than learn about Christ. They have tasted his saving grace and know firsthand that he is good. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That psalm celebrates God's deliverance and is inviting God's people to trust him because his goodness has already been proven. Peter applies that same truth here to Jesus Christ. In a little while, we're going to come to the Lord's table to celebrate and remember what Christ's goodness has been for us. We know that he is good. We've tasted his kindness. And we're going to celebrate and remember that today. The goodness believers have experienced is found in him. And they've tasted forgiveness instead of condemnation. They've tasted peace instead of guilt. They've tasted hope instead of despair. They've tasted mercy instead of judgment. They've tasted adoption instead of alienation. And we have tasted eternal life instead of spiritual death. No wonder Peter says they should crave more. The Christian life is not sustained by empty religious obligation. It is sustained by remembering the sweetness of God's grace. The more we appreciate what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us, the more we desire everything that he has provided for us. And that leads us directly back again to the command in verse 2. Why do newborn babies crave milk? Because they've discovered that milk satisfies, that it's good. Peter applies the same principle to our reading, the Bible. Believers continue to crave God's word because while reading it, they continually encounter the goodness of Christ. Over and over, they see it in Scripture. And when they see the goodness of Christ, they want to read more. The Christ we love is revealed through His Word and speaks through His Word. And we are sanctified through His Word. And you cannot separate the love of Christ from the love for His Scripture. Because Scripture is God's revelation of Christ. The Bible points us to Him. When we read Genesis, we see the promised seed. When we read the law, we see our need for a Savior. When we read the Psalms, we hear the shepherd's voice. When we read the prophets, we anticipate the coming Messiah. When we read the Gospels, we behold Christ Himself. When we read the epistles, we understand the meaning of His finished work. When we read Revelation, we anticipate His glorious return. Throughout the Bible, it testifies of Christ. Therefore, we crave the Word because we crave deeper fellowship with the Savior who gave Himself for us. Lastly, notice how beautifully these verses 1 through 3 fit together. Verse 1 tells us what must be removed. Verse 2 tells us what must be desired. And verse 3 reminds us why that desire exists. Or to put it in a different way, to put away what poisons us, pursue what nourishes us, and remember the one who satisfies. That is Peter's entire progression for spiritual growth. The Christian life is not sustained by merely avoiding sin. Neither is it sustained by merely reading God's Word on a page. It's sustained through communion with the living Christ, who speaks through His inspired Word. The Christian lays aside sin because sin destroys fellowship with Christ. The Christian craves the Word because the Word reveals Christ. And the Christian perseveres because he has tasted Christ's goodness and knows there's no better place to be. That is a blessed cycle of spiritual growth that is placed before every Christian. And it's the pathway by which God matures and grows His people into the likeness of His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that by Your living and enduring Word, You have caused us to be born again through Jesus Christ. Help us to see that true spiritual life must be marked by true spiritual growth. Give us the grace to lay aside every sin that hinders our fellowship with You, and to teach us not to excuse or hide the sins of our old life, but to repent of them and walk in the new life that You've given to us. Create in us a deep and steady hunger for the pure milk of Your Word. Like newborn babies long for what gives them life, guard us from being satisfied with the distractions of this world, and while we neglect the truth that nourishes our souls. By Your Spirit, use Scripture to strengthen our faith, renew our minds, convict our hearts, and make us more like Christ. Remind us often that we have tasted the kindness of the Lord in forgiveness, mercy, peace, hope, adoption, and eternal life. May the goodness of Christ draw us back again and again to Your Word, where we hear His voice and behold His glory. Let us not be satisfied with where we are right now. Don't allow us to get so comfortable that we just rest in our stagnant ways. Grow us in respect to the salvation that You have given to us, for Your honor, for Your joy, and for the good of your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.